All right. All right. So let's begin again with the two bold statements from our previous classes. It's on the top of your page. Bold statement number one: the Holy Spirit is God's antidote for the flesh. Now we saw that when we enter into Christ, we become participants in His death and resurrection. And that means that we've already experienced ourselves a death and resurrection. And through belonging to Christ, the sin nature of flesh has been crucified, and we've been raised to newness of life. We've been translated out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the spirit. And all those are amazing things that happen just the instant that we enter into Christ. I mean, one thing that I think that we would do well as Christians to do is just to really fully appreciate the dimension, the magnificent reality of what happens to us existentially as a being when we enter into Christ. I mean, we in this death and resurrection, we receive the uncreated life of God, and we become a new species of beings. I mean, it makes us totally different from fallen humanity because we have the indwelling presence of our Lord and Savior dwelling in us, and because of that, we now belong to a totally different realm of existence. Even though we live in the one to which we formerly belonged, we now, have a heavenly citizenship and belong to the realm of the spirit. And much of victorious kind of, for lack of a better term, Christian life is lived in recognizing the truth that we now belong to this different realm. We have been translated. We've been made into these new creatures, and we've been empowered by God Himself to live out this new creature life. We've been raised to newness of life, not just so we can one day die and go to heaven. We've been raised to newness of life and empowered by the presence of the living God in order to live as His representatives on the earth, to bear His image. Something which wasn't, even though it was commanded before, was not possible before Christ made it possible, and the Holy Spirit makes it livable. And so, that the Spirit's Christ's work and the Spirit's presence delivers us from bondage to the realm of the flesh and everything that characterizes it. So that's the first thing. The Holy Spirit is God's antidote for the flesh. The second bold statements that we'll continue and focus on today, and we'll actually finish up today, is that the Holy Spirit is God's replacement for the law. He is now the authority by which we live. People under the old covenant lived under the authority of law. We now live under the authority of the Holy Spirit, which is a much greater and much more liberating and much more empowering authority to live under. So hopefully that's what we're seeing now, and it's what allows us to. The Holy Spirit is what who empowers us to live as God's people on the earth now in this, in our already but not yet existence. Now, as we've seen in our previous classes, we live the life of a Christian by walking with the Holy Spirit, by walking by the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's how we live out this life. That's how we get enabled and equipped to live out the life that we've been given in Christ. Now, last time we looked at chapter 8 of Romans, which was actually, we said an explanation of chapter 7, verse 6. I didn't put this on your page, but I'll just read it right now. This is Romans 7, 6. It says, "But now by dying to what once bound us," that's, we've died to what once bound us. That's something that's already happened. "We have been released from the law so that we serve in the new way." And what is the new way? Anybody know what it is? Of the Holy Spirit. We serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not by the old way of the written code. That's how we minister. This service there is talking about the ministry, our ministry before God. And our ministry before God is now lived not by the old way of the written code, but by the new way of the Holy Spirit. It can't be much more plain than that. And so we're going to review a little bit of what we saw in Romans 8 and then move on to the next part. So Romans 8, 1 starts, "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And why is that? Because condemnation belongs where? To the realm of the spirit or the realm of the flesh? To the flesh. It belongs to Adam or to Christ? To Adam is where condemnation belongs. "Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law or the rule of the spirit who gives life has set us free from the law or the rule of sin and death." Hallelujah. So in Christ, the power of the Spirit who gives life has set us free from the power of sin and death. The law could never accomplish that for a couple of reasons. The law could never set us free from sin and death, and that's for two reasons. First, it was never intended by God to do so. It was never given by God for that purpose. And the second is that the law is powerless to bring freedom precisely because it was given to people who were still slaves to sin and death. So the problem, it really wasn't in the law, and the law didn't have a problem. It was given for a purpose, and that purpose could never, the law could never make anyone righteous. No one could ever become righteous by law doing. Why? Because there was something wrong with the law? No, it's because something wrong with fallen people. Fallen people were hopelessly enslaved to sin and death, and so therefore they could never do the law. They could never keep the law, because they were enslaved to the sin nature flesh. And so verse 3, for what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. So in sending his son, God did for us what the law could never do. And that is in Christ's atoning sacrifice, God broke the power of sin and set his people free from it. Again, hallelujah. All right, the last part of verse 3. And Christ, condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, so being set free in Christ and walking by the Spirit, does not mean that we're lawless, okay? That we have no rule over us at all. That's what some people will say or try to argue. What do you mean we're not under the law? Does that mean we're just lawless? No, that doesn't mean that at all. By being living by the Spirit instead of by the flesh doesn't mean that we can live any way that we want to. It means that now through Christ and the Spirit, God has enabled us to walk in everything that the law ever pointed to, but was powerless to bring about in fallen people. So in Christ, we live by a new and a greater authority than law. We live according to, equipped and enabled and empowered by the lawgiver, God the Holy Spirit. And so what's the more powerful way to live? By dead letters written on tablets of stone, or by the living and powerful presence of God himself? B is the proper answer to
Hard question.
that. That's right. It's so obvious that we didn't need to answer it, right? That's an obvious answer. Romans 8:5. Those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. All right, so what this is describing here, for a long time I would read that and think, okay, well, it just depends upon me day to day. One day I'd live with my mind set according to the flesh, and next day I'd live with my mind set according to the Spirit, and I was just flopping back and forth like a fish on a boat of a deck of a boat. But that's not what this is talking about here. This is what it's describing here is two groups of people who have been separated. How? Into groups. How? By Christ or not Christ? Okay? By the Spirit or not the Spirit? You have this one group of people who live on the earth in this time, who live kata sarka according to the flesh, and another group of people who live kata pneuma according to the Spirit. And we belong to those who live according to the Spirit because we belong to Christ. And so those who live kata sarka according to the flesh have their mind set naturally on what the flesh desires. Those who live kata pneuma have their life set naturally on their mind set naturally on what the Spirit desires. Verse 6, the mind governed by the flesh is death, but the mind governed by the Spirit is life and peace. Whew, I'd much rather live in the second part, right? The mind governed by the Spirit and experience life and peace. So one mindset is death, the other mindset is life and peace. Verse 7, the mind governed by the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those who are in the realm of the flesh cannot please God. It's not possible for those who belong to the realm of the flesh to please God. And that's the essential tyranny of fallenness. All who are fallen still belong to the realm of the flesh, even if they have the law, and are by nature set against God and his purposes, and can't ever please him. You know, without faith in God's Son, it's impossible to please him. But look at the affirmation of the next paragraph, Romans 8, 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh. So you, however, who's the you there? Us, everybody who's in Christ. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but are in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And how many of us who are in Christ have the Spirit of God living in us? Everybody, because if that's the defining reality of being a Christian, is we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He is the only identity marker of whether one belongs to Christ or not. And so we belong to the realm of the Spirit. God has translated us out of Adam and into Christ, out of the realm of the flesh and into the realm of the Spirit. And then the next sentence in verse 9, and if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. So if we belong to Christ, we have the Holy Spirit. And since we have the Spirit is working in us, God's quickening power, the quickening power of God's own life, and conforming us to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's the Spirit's activity in us. He's made us alive in Christ. And what's the Spirit up to while he's in us? Conforming us to the image of God's Son. Now, of course, we have to participate in that process, right? And that's, you know, it's kind of where the rubber meets the road as far as us as Christians. All right, verse 10, but if Christ is in you, then even though your body is subject to death because of sin, the Spirit gives life because of righteousness. So yes, these earthen vessels in which the Spirit now dwells are still subject to physical death in our already but not yet existence. But because of the Spirit's presence, we have the guarantee that our own bodily resurrection will happen at some point in the future, just like Jesus' bodily resurrection, just like his. Verse 11, and if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies because of his Spirit who lives in you. I mean, you could say hallelujah to every sentence in what we just read. Okay, thank God for what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. All right. So what this is telling us is that the only way we can live as these new creatures in Christ Jesus is by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, you know, makes tangible for us through his presence everything that Christ has accomplished for us, and he makes it livable as well. So given the empowering reality of the Holy Spirit living in us, we want to live according to who he is and what he enables, right? So this new life we have in Christ is not to be lived kata sarka, according to flesh. Now, of course, you know, once, even though we belong to kata pneuma, okay, we belong to this realm that's according to spirit, it's still possible for us to, you know, to live over here, right, from time to time, to like live by its values, to temporarily have our mind go into those values. And, you know, and when, what happens when that occurs? That doesn't mean that we're not in Christ anymore. That doesn't mean we don't belong kata pneuma anymore. That just means that we're not living out life by the Spirit in that particular moment. We're living life out by the flesh, and hopefully those times become fewer and fewer and farther between as we mature in our walk with the Lord. Okay. All right. So, you know, but essentially, you know, where we belong to the realm of the Spirit. We belong to the kingdom of God. And here's one of the truths I think that the Holy Spirit and the scripture reveals to us is that no aspect of God's kingdom in our lives or in the world is advanced by means of the flesh. In other words, in order for the advance of God's kingdom to happen on the earth and in our lives, that is a work of the Spirit. That comes by us working with and cooperating with the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so we need to be vigilant, not to fall back into the realm of the flesh in the way that we're living. Okay, there is a vigilance required. And there is a retraining, you know, because when we get translated at one out of the other, we carry the baggage of life kata sarka over to the life by the Spirit, right? And so we need to be retrained in our soul, our heart, our mind, and our will, and our emotions in accordance with what's true now and what's possible now for us as the people of Jesus. All right, and then of course that's a process. But one of the things that we have to be vigilant against, and where Christians most often, even though they belong over here to the realm of the spirit, they experience life as if they still belong to the realm of the flesh, is by trying to live life by law doing. Because law doing belongs where? To the realm of the flesh. That's where it belongs. That's where it was given. And so we want to be spirit followers and not law doers. That's what who we're called to be as the people of Jesus. We're no longer called to be law doers. We're called to be spirit followers. And here's what's so amazing is that nobody in the realm of the flesh could really be a law doer, right? But if we're a spirit follower, the spirit is going to work in us in such a way that we're actually doing what the law pointed to, but was never able to accomplish in fallen people because, precisely because they were enslaved to the flesh and they didn't have God's help to live differently. But guess what? We're not enslaved to the realm of the flesh anymore, and we have God's help to live differently. Hallelujah. All right, so many people, perceive, therefore, because many Christians still look at life as being a life of law doing. Would you agree with that? Yeah. So
It's taught that way.
well, it is taught that way. I mean, it's commonly accepted. In fact, I get a lot of pushback in teaching this because Paul got a lot of pushback in teaching it. I mean, Paul got, but it was clear, very clear, that Paul was opposed by law-doing Christians to his message of grace, because basically they said, well, if you don't have the law, people are going to be lawless. Well, yeah, they're going to be lawless, but they're not going to be without authority. We have a greater authority in our lives than law, and that authority is the person of God, is the person of the Holy Spirit. And if we follow in the Spirit, we're going to be living out what the law pointed to, but never was able to get people to accomplish. All right. So many people perceive Christian behavior as being kind of straightforward. They read the New Testament's various imperatives, which there are imperatives in the New Testament, but they read them as a new form of law and then try their best to abide by them. They think that even though we're saved by grace, God expects us to live according to his commands in every aspect of our life. But such a view of Christian life totally misses the glorious freedom of the children of God. We're recreated in Christ to live the life of the future together, empowered by the Holy Spirit. And if we make Christian life a matter of relating to God and others on the basis of law doing, we reset the whole cycle of failure that we saw last time, which Paul was described in Romans chapter 7. See, if we, as a person who belongs to the Spirit, tries to live life out as a Christian by law doing, what are we experiencing? The frustration that Paul describes in Romans 7. And we're not expressing and living the glorious liberty of the children of God that is described in Romans chapter 8. Okay? Okay, that's the end of the review. It takes a while to reset this, and it's been 2 weeks. So, it's important to reset that before we go on to what's next. Because now, in order to reinforce all this, I want to look at Galatians, which was everybody's homework. I'm sure everybody read it a bunch of times over the last 2 weeks. Or, as I like to call Galatians, the Cliff Notes for Romans. All right. So, see, you don't even have to read. I gave you the easy homework, right? You don't have to read Romans. Just read Galatians and read the Cliff Notes.
It did take more than 12
Oh, well, I'm that I wasn't speaking as a for Clemson graduates.
It was Robin reading.
Oh man. How many? 16 minutes and no more than 16. All right. So we looked a few weeks ago at the first part of chapter 3 in Galatians, which has been a little while, so we'll review it again. Which what that said is we cannot finish what the Spirit begins by means of the flesh, or in this or by human effort. We can't finish by human effort what the Spirit begins. Which that makes sense, Scott, right? If God does something to start something out, It's going to take God to finish it, right? We can't finish what the Spirit begins in us by human effort. So Galatians 3:1 says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning by means of the Spirit, are you now trying to finish by means of the flesh?" Now, in this instance, flesh means what? Human effort. Okay. Or now after we can't begin by the Spirit and finish by human effort. But let me ask you a question. How is law doing accomplished? By human effort, right? People who are given the law in the realm of the flesh, they had only one power in order to be able to accomplish that, and that was their own human effort. And so, what Paul's point is here, and this is the whole one of the main contexts of the letter of Galatians, is that people were trying to put law doing back on the Galatian Christians, which Paul says, "You foolish Galatians, are you so foolish? You can't, what the Spirit begins, you can't complete by the flesh. You can't complete what the Spirit begins by doing law." Okay? And so, so look at what, we'll look now at what Paul goes on to say to the foolish Galatians who were. And he describes, how does he, in what we just read, he describes what they were experiencing because of these agitators, he calls them, trying to add law doing onto spirit living. He said that you've been bewitched. And that's pretty strong. It's pretty strong language. So they've been bewitched by this nonsense of adding law doing onto spirit living. The Galatian Christians. But look what he says to them. Chapter 3, verse 10. "For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. As it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law." So, it's not like you can pick and choose, okay, we're going to do this law and we're not going to do anything else. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it says that if you put yourself under any aspect of the law, you put yourself under all of it. There's a teaching that goes around that tries to explain away how ceremonial law doing has been done away with, but moral law doing is still enforceable. That's what a lot of a lot of folks who are not really teaching spirit-oriented ethical life, that's how they justify it. They say, okay, well, yes, God did away with the ceremonial sacrificial part of the law, but the moral part of the law is still applicable. Well, there's only one problem with that. Both the Old Testament and the New Testament, that teaching is a fabrication of men that's never mentioned in the Bible. And in fact, the Old Testament and the New Testament say the exact opposite. They say, both say, that if you put yourself under any aspect of the law, you put yourself under all of it. And that's what we just read. That's just not right.
And for example, in today's terms, Christians who try to, keep the law and along with being normal Christians or whatever, they're putting themselves under that, under the law.
Absolutely. They put
I
themselves
mean,
and right. And
I'm
so
not saying like Sabbath keeping
Sabbath
or
keep, yeah, Sabbath keep, any of
yeah,
those things. You can
because
choose to do that.
yeah.
You're free to keep the Sabbath if you want to. You're free to eat
Right.
whatever foods you want to. But
Right.
where you go wrong is if you say you have to do that in order to experience more of God or in order to be more acceptable to God, in order to be more righteous.
And there's a lot.
There is a lot of it. I mean, but that's what the whole letter to the Galatians speaks against.
Isn't that what all religions, other religions do?
Yeah.
Islam, Judaism, on and on and on, is in that way man can beat on their chest and say, pridefully look at me.
Yeah. Well,
It's an
so Christian,
attractiveness.
as far as I know, which I don't know everything, but as far as I know, the true Christian faith is the only faith that says God helps people do what God requires. Everything else is about here's what God requires, do your best to get it done, and if not, you're a failure. Yes, there are imperatives in the New Testament, but what always precedes the imperative is the indicative. It's what God has done for us. You know, what God has done always precedes what God asks of us. You know, God gives us grace. And then out of that position of grace, we're asked to live as people of grace. You know, God, you know, so it's completely different than any other religious practice. All right, so getting back to this, cursed is everyone, for those who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. I mean, that's strong language, isn't it? It says, cursed is everyone, and he's quoting the Old Testament, who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Living by law, by law doing, is a cursed way to live. Now, why is that? Well, if you live by law and do it well, what does it lead to? Pride and self-righteousness. And if you live by law and do it poorly, what does it lead to? Shame and condemnation. And God doesn't want his people in Christ to experience any of that. He doesn't want us living in any of that. Verse 11, clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God, because the righteous will live how? By faith. Now, you recognize that? That's the same quote that we saw that came out of Habakkuk 2:12. That's in the thesis statement of Romans. That's a foundational truth about how the people who are made righteous, both the imputed righteousness and imparted righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus, how do those people live? We live by faith, by entrusting ourselves to God, to who he is and to what he's accomplished for us on our behalf.
That's all about Abraham. Like, that's Abraham's righteousness as well.
Well, he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. So that's imputed righteousness. You know, that's what we get by believing. That's what happens when we enter into Christ. We get Christ's righteousness imputed to us, you know, just because we've believed. But also, we get the righteous nature of God imparted to us through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And that also happens the instant that we enter into Christ. You know, and so lots of times, you know, Christian teaching, you know, well, it almost always gets the first part right, but it misses the second part. It gets the imputed righteousness right, but it misses the imparted righteousness. And then the imparted righteousness, there's only one way to live it out. And it's not by law doing, it's by faith. It's by entrusting ourselves to the presence of God in our lives. Okay? So the people of Jesus are not called to live by law doing. We're called to live by faith, to live by entrusting ourselves to God, to all that he's accomplished for us in and through his Son, and to his personal presence through the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 12 says, the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. So he's saying, so Christians are called to live how? By faith. But the law is not based on faith. On the contrary, it says the person who does these things will live by them. You know, what is the law based on? What is law doing based on? It's a human effort. We don't have to believe God to do law. We just have to make it, you know, but, you know, pull up our, gird up our loins and get it done as best we can, right?
Heard that.
You heard people beaten by that, huh? Yeah. All right, so law doing is based on trusting oneself, right? And one's own ability to live according to its demands. But here's the good news, verse 13. We love it when the good news gets interjected in there, right? Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So Christ has delivered us from the futility of living out righteousness based on law doing. And therefore he's delivered us from shame and condemnation. He's delivered us from pride and self-righteousness. He set us free and empowered us to do what's not possible without the Holy Spirit's help. You know, we need God's personal presence to do what God asks us to do. We can't do what God asks us to do. We can't be who God wants us to be. We can't live how God wants us to live without his help. And that's the
Sure.
place that we're put in. As people of Jesus, we're looking, the righteous live by trusting God, by faith.
What was hung on a pole mean? What was hung on a pole mean?
That was just the cross.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, on the cross. Yeah. All right. So that was the, that was a curse. People with, in the Old Testament, someone who, that was a prophetic utterance, someone who would be cursed, gets hung on a pole. And so Jesus was cursed for our sake, so that the curse could be removed from us. Hallelujah. All right, so now Paul goes on in Galatians here to say that God's promise to Abraham, which is the promise of the Holy Spirit. See what that last verse says? It says, so by faith we may receive the promise of the Spirit. Paul's referring there to the promise given to Abraham that by you, all nations will be blessed. And how is the blessing to all nations? How does it come? Through the gift of the Spirit. The Spirit is who makes us one, and so that's, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit. And he's saying this promise of the Spirit, Paul's argument is, we're not reading this because we don't have time to, but if you read in between the two Galatians verses that's on your page, this is what it says. It says, the promise of the Spirit, this gift of the promise of the Spirit, the fulfillment of that promise has nothing to do with the law. Why? Because the law came 430 years after the promise. The law wasn't there when the promise was made, okay? And so Paul asked the question, which is a good one to ask, okay, why was the law then given at all? All right, why did God give the law to his people? All right, if the promise doesn't depend on the law, why did God give the law to the people? And the answer that's given is because of transgressions. The law was given because of transgressions until Christ came to bring the fulfillment of the promise. All right, so then he asks another question. Verse 21, Galatians 3:21, which is on the back of your page there. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Was the law somehow opposed to the promises of God? If it wasn't necessary for the fulfillment of the promise. And he said, absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So if the law could have imparted life and righteousness, it would have come by law. But it couldn't come by law. The law can never fix mankind's greatest problem. The law cannot impart life to dead people. Only Christ in the Spirit can do that. Okay? So, nor can the law affect true righteousness in God's people. Only Christ in the Spirit can do that too. All right, so, so what did the law do? Why was it given? Verse 22. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Christ Jesus, might be given to those who believe. All right, so let me read that again. But the Scripture did what? It locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. So before the coming of Christ, what, or rather, who was under the control of sin before the coming of Christ? Everyone, right? Yeah. Everyone. It doesn't matter if they're Gentile, a Jew with the law. Everyone before the coming of Christ was locked up under the control of sin.
Set the parameters is what it did.
Well, here's what he's saying here. It did. It says the law given in the Scripture, which is the law and the prophets. He says Scripture, which is the law and the prophets, locked up everyone. So the law served as a confining reality around fallen people who could not be righteous without God's help. And so the law basically confined them. It locked them up is what it says here. It's going to expand on that in just a minute. All right, so the law confined fallen people who were helplessly under the control of sin. All right, verse 23. Before the coming of this faith, we, being all humanity, Jews especially, But really, this is just Jews because they had the law. Before the coming of this faith, we were held in custody under the law. So again, the notion being confined, held in custody under the law, locked up until the faith that was to come would be revealed. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. All right, so the law was what, according to this? Verse 24, the law was a guardian. For how long was the law intended to be a guardian? Until Christ came.
We didn't know if you were sinning or not before the law, and it was just.
Well, that's right. Well, so all right, so the law was given. So as a guardian or custodian, you know, God's intention in calling Israel was to reveal himself to a people through whom over time he would be able to bring the salvation to all of humanity through his son, right? So Israel had this purpose. And so Israel, being fallen people, you know, needed parameters by which to live to try to keep them somewhat righteous, right? More righteous than Gentiles because they had the law. But that law was given to them only for a specified time period. Until is a word of timing. It says the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. And look at what verse 25 says. Now that this faith has come, we are what? No longer under the guardian. Which means, and who's the guardian? The law. I mean, can it be any more plain than that? Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the law. Mean,
I was just misinterpreted.
yeah, it must be mistranslated. All
I'll have
right.
somebody give me that original
All
translation.
right. All right. Yeah. All right. So the law was given to fallen people, to those who were helplessly under the control of sin, in order to be a guardian, to hem in their fallenness for God's purpose. And his ultimate purpose was what? To bring the Messiah through that people to save all the world. Okay. And so, you know, so the law was given as a guardian to limit the fallen behavior of Israel until Christ came. All right, but here's the problem with the law. It only regulates behavior. And it only does so to the degree that it's enforced. All right, so and by say, you know, let's just take a natural law, okay? Which is also based on God's law, do not steal. All right, so the law given both naturally and by the God was to regulate the behavior of stealing, right? But with fallen people, the law is only effective to regulate that behavior to the degree that it's enforced. I mean, and after Hurricane Katrina, what happened when all the police left the city of New Orleans?
There's no writing.
People were able to steal to their fallen heart's content, right? Because the law wasn't being regulated. It wasn't being enforced. What happened, you know, in the riots back in 2020 when the police just abandoned certain parts of the city? Fallen people were able to steal to their hearts, fallen hearts' content. Okay, so because the law is only effective in regulating behavior to the degree that it's enforced. But God, see, the thing is, God knows something that we tend to forget. A person is a thief not because they steal, but rather they steal because they're a thief. Right? Somebody isn't a thief because they steal. They steal because they're a thief. So God knows that the root cause of the problem of stealing is not the act itself. It's the nature, it's the fallen nature of a person that makes them a thief. And what he wants to do in order to change their behavior then is what? Not to give a law or to enforce it more fully, but to change their nature, to get the thief out of them,
Change their heart.
to change their heart. That's what he does. God, you know, God's not primarily interested in regulating behavior. He's primarily interested in changing our nature. Why? Because he knows that when our nature is changed to conform to the nature of his son, our behavior will change. It's an organic thing that happens because of a change of nature that God does inside of us. And that's and then once that change of nature happens, is there need for law anymore? Once the thief has gotten out of the purpose, out of the person, is there a need to have a law that says do not steal? No. A person who's not a thief doesn't need the law to tell them don't steal. Okay. All right. So, So let me just explain this graphically. Okay, we're getting to the board now. There we go. All right. I'm excited. All right. All right. So we got this person who's a thief. Out before E, except after C. Thief. Okay. Got this person who's a thief. And so this person, to keep them from stealing, needs to have a law regulating their life that says, do not steal, right? Makes sense. So that's what this is explaining here. The law was a guardian. It hems in the fallen behavior. That's what it does. It's a fence that hems in the fallen behavior of a thief. But, you know, what God's interested in doing is taking the thief out of the person and doing what? Transforming them into a giver. Someone who wants to give to others rather than someone who wants to take from others.
Well, doesn't he write that?
Yeah, we'll get to that in a minute. We'll get to that in a minute. Well, that's part of the transformation. That's part of the transformation of our nature. Is instead of having the law as an outside set of rules written on tablets of stone, now the lawgiver living in us imparts nature to our, imparts the law in our heart, imparts the nature which supersedes the law, is greater than the law, which out of which the law flows. He writes that nature on our hearts. That's what it's talking about. Okay. All right. So what you're saying is, okay, so then the nature of God, once we encounter Christ and receive the impartation of righteousness by the Holy Spirit, God takes the thief out of the person and turns him into a giver. All right, so does a giver then need the law, do not steal?
Yeah.
No, it's not necessary, right? Because a giver is not going to take from others. He's going to take from himself in order to give to others, right? All right, so now here's a problem, though. All right, so this transformation happens. And let's just say, all right, let's just back up for a second. Why do people steal in the first place? Why do people want to take from others? What's the fundamental truth of fallenness?
Thinking that God won't provide.
Well, that is that, but I'll right. It's self-centeredness or selfishness. Yeah. Okay. All right. So here's the problem, though. All right, let's say somebody's not a thief. Are they living by the law and they say, I'm not going to, I know this is wrong. And so therefore, you know, it's possible for somebody to will up their own human effort to not steal, right? Yeah. All right. So they can, but their selfishness is still there. All right. Here's the problem with the law of do not steal out of a selfless person is that the law for do not steal would never empower a selfish person to do what?
Steal.
To give. They could live their whole life inside the law of do not steal and never get free of the fallen nature of selfishness. Because, yeah, I'm not taking from anybody else, but I'm not giving to anybody else either, right? I'm not generous. All right, so what the Lord wants to do, all right, is to transform our nature, to conform us to himself, to conform us to the image of his son. And our God is the most generous being in the universe. All right. You know, people, what's the standard of giving for the people of God in Christ Jesus?
Oh,
it's the generosity of God. Okay. That, like it or not, that is the standard. Is generosity. Generous. U.S. Okay. So God wants people to be generous. Really, generous people don't need this law, do not steal. Selfish people need, well, let's start off right here. They start off with selfish. Back at one step. All right, so you got selfish people. And what God wants to do with selfish people, see, law is not always intended to regulate bad behavior. It's also intended to promote good behavior, right? All right, so what do selfish people need to promote them to give? What is the law needed in order to get selfish people to give? What's the church's favorite law?
The tithe.
The tithe. Okay. You take a selfish person and you say, okay, you got to give. And they regulated a percentage of giving.
10%.
Yeah, right?
Old Testament.
Yeah. And that's what encourages, the law tried to encourage the behavior of giving. But the problem still is the fallenness, right? Now, here's an interesting thing. All right, once Christ is formed, once we enter into the righteousness of Christ that's imparted to us, is imputed to us and imparted to us, we're now given the generous nature of our Father God and our Savior Christ Jesus. But what happens if you take this transformed person now who's got this new nature, which is us, and you still keep this law on him? Is that...
But if you truly surrender, you're not going to have the law in you. You're going to have the Holy Spirit.
That's right. But what I'm saying is, here's what happens when we place the regulation of law on people who've had their transformed their nature transformed through Christ and the Spirit, is that this law of the tithe actually limits righteousness. It limits generosity, because some of the most selfish people I've ever met are people who very faithfully add up all their income and give 10%, because they believe then that all the rest of the money that they have, the other 90%, is theirs to do with whatever they want to. But that's not the standard. The standard is the generosity of God. The standard is to take this law away, which served a purpose for a time, but doesn't now, and by Christ in the Spirit, so that we can have an unlimited generosity or an unlimited righteousness.
So do you think if all year none of the pastors said anything about giving, anything about tithes, or anything about the needs of the church, then it would be, God would fulfill it? If it's a Spirit-given church.
If people are following the Spirit, yes, right. Yeah, so, you know... Now I get in a lot of trouble talking about this. I mean, I don't get invited to many pledge Sundays to speak. But you can see the principle, right?
Absolutely.
I mean, law limits righteousness. You know, when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount, he says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And what did he mean by that? Well, he meant, first of all, there was no way that you could do righteousness the way that the scribes and the Pharisees did it and enter into the kingdom, right? Because he was bringing, a different way of being righteous, of course. But see, the problem with the scribes and the Pharisees is their whole philosophy of righteousness, living righteously, was based on externalizing their piety and quantifying their righteousness, but coming up with a list of rules so that you could check them all off and say, okay, I'm being righteous. But see, that's a limited righteousness. And Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds theirs. I mean, this would have blown people's minds listening to him say that, because, you know, they would have been considered, the scribes and the Pharisees, as the most righteous people in that community by far. By regular folks. But Jesus said, that's not the kind of righteousness I'm after. You know, that's a righteousness, first of all, that's based on self-performance. And it's also a righteousness that's limited by law doing. Jesus is after giving us a righteousness that is heavenly, that's unlimited, that's empowered to not have any limitations on it, and in living by the righteousness that he came to give, we're doing what we're created to do, which is to bear God's image on the earth. I mean, we as Christians, we should be the most generous people on the face of the earth. Why? Because our God is the most generous being in all the universe. And we're called into his Son and empowered by his Spirit to bear image, to bear his image, to bear witness to who he is on the earth. And we've fallen way short, honestly. So I'm not going to go on preaching. But the standard of righteousness in the new covenant is the nature of God. That's a high standard, isn't it? And it can only be even come close to, we can never meet it, but we can grow in it. But the only way we can grow in it is with God's help. It doesn't come by following laws. It comes by walking with God, walking by the Holy Spirit. And so, as a new creature in Christ, there's no longer a need for a guardian, because God has changed our nature and he's empowered us to live by the Spirit. We say, well, how do we know if we're a sinner then? How do we know we're sinning? Well, we read the passage in John 16 that, that the Holy Spirit's role is to convict us of righteousness. We don't need a law on the outside. Why? Because now the law has been written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is perfectly capable of letting us know when we're living unrighteously. And he's perfectly capable of empowering us to live differently. That's why it's so important for us to walk by the Spirit. We're not born again to live by law. We're born again to live by God's presence, by his empowering presence in and among us. And it's a radically different, it produces a radically different people to testify to who God is, to who our saving, wonderful, grace-filled, loving Heavenly Father is.
And if you walk by the law, then you don't have grace. From God or from you to other people.
Well, that's what Paul says here is in Galatians. I didn't put it on here, but I'll read it to you real quick. Oops. All right, so this is Galatians chapter 4. I'm sorry, chapter 5. Okay, this is 5:2. I'll read the start at the beginning of the paragraph. All right, now let's start at 5:1. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Okay, that's pretty cool. Stand firm then, and do not let yourselves be burdened again by a yoke of slavery. What's the yoke of slavery? The law. Don't let yourself be burdened again by law doing. Mark my words, I, Paul, tell you that if you let yourself be circumcised, so in other words, that's if you fall under the witchcraft of the agitators saying on top of Christ, you need to add law doing, which in this case is circumcision. Christ is my, mark my words, I tell you that if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. See, if you have Christ and then turn back to law doing, this says Christ will be of no value to you at all because you've departed. I'll just keep reading. Be of no value to you all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the whole law. There it is again. Okay, it's not like circumcision has been the one aspect of the law that's been done away with in Christ and every other aspect applies. No, he says, if you let yourself be circumcised, that then you're obligated to obey the whole law. Now, you who are trying to be justified by the law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. I mean, the term fallen from grace is usually applied to who? To sinners. And if somebody's fallen from grace, is a sinner. But we've taken that phrase and turned it upside down. From the Bible, The term fallen from grace means you've departed from grace to try to be justified by law doing. And so, Eddie, that's what happens. When we turn to the law, we're walking away from grace. We've fallen from grace when we turn to law doing as a way to live, or a way to be righteous. When we turn to law to be righteous, we've departed from grace. It can't be any more plain than that.
Well, what you say circles back to the current events going on in the world. And I was having dinner with a longtime client of mine who is the chairman of a foundation, the Guggenheim Foundation, that for 50 years has given grants to study war and aggression,
mm-hmm.
the origins of war and aggression.
Yeah.
And I said, well, what are the conclusions? He said, we haven't come up with it. I said, you mean you've been given all these grants and none of these experts have come up with anything? I said, well, you're not talking to the right people.
Yeah, all right.
I said, I got some people you can talk to that will give you the right answer of what's really going on.
Yeah, human fallenness. That's what's going on.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Right.
Money to figure it out.
But what you're saying goes back, which this is all about the Sermon on the Mount.
Yeah.
And when you first read it, it's overpowering. That's God's nature.
It is. You know, it's talking about how God empowers us to live differently. And, you know, it's really comparing and contrasting. If you follow the Sermon on the Mount, it's comparing and contrasting living by law, which is what the scribes and the Pharisees did, versus living by the life that Christ was going to bring. Now, it's hard, you know, it's easy to read the Sermon on the Mount and read it as a new type of law or Jesus affirming the law. Because he was talking to people, who did he give the Sermon on the Mount to? To people who were under the law. I mean, so you have to keep that in mind. That's why, you know, I was teaching the Bible for at least 15 years before I felt like I was even remotely qualified to teach the Sermon on the Mount. But I actually wrote a paper y'all probably don't remember this because it was so long ago in our beginning, New Testament study. We started off by doing the Synoptic Gospels. And when we did the Sermon on the Mount, I actually wrote an introduction called The Surpassing Righteousness. I'll send it out to everybody if you're interested. But it really talks about the context for understanding the Sermon on the Mount and, you know, putting not, you know, and what, see, what the Sermon on the Mount shows is that righteousness cannot be earned. It comes as a gift. But because of Christ in the Spirit, the gift of righteousness can be lived out with God's help. And so it's pointing to what lived out righteousness with God's help can look like. But, you know, it's essential to keep the indicative, the gift ahead of the demand. The gift of God always precedes the demand of God, and it's so easy to read the Sermon on the Mount as putting the demand first. Okay? So anyway, we'll talk about that some more later. Let me just finish this up because we're almost done. All right, so as new creatures in Christ, we don't have the need for a guardian, right? Because God has changed our nature, and he's actually superimposed through his presence the law on our hearts, meaning not that we don't need it written to follow it, meaning that the person, the lawgiver now, has changed us and empowers us to live according with the change, according to the new nature. And so that's why walking by the Spirit is the key to powerful and effective Christian life. All right, so look at the next passage, Galatians 5:16. So I say, this is where we started out when we were doing this study. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other. Again, that's talking about these two realms of existence. They are in conflict with each other so that you do not do whatever you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not what?
Under the law.
I mean, can this be any more plain? Over and over again, that we're not under the law. If you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Holy Spirit walkers do not need a guardian. That's why that it says if you are led by the Spirit. Now, that's a That's not a suppositional if, that's a presuppositional if. You know, if can mean two things. It can mean one or the other, if one is true, but this is presuppositional, meaning like a if-then statement in computer programming. If this is true, then something else is true. If you are led by the Spirit, that's all of us. We're led by the Spirit. Every Christian, you know, has the Holy Spirit. We belong to the realm of the Spirit, and we should be being led by the Spirit. We're not, if we're led by the Spirit, since we are led by the Spirit, since we are led by the Spirit, we are not under the law. All right, so as we walk with and by the Spirit, he does what? He produces in us the fruit of our new nature. And that's 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. See, when the Lord is producing the fruit, the nature of his own character in us by the presence of the Holy Spirit, there's no need for law. And against such things, there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Live by the Spirit. So the fruit of the Spirit is none other than the Holy Spirit producing in our lives the righteousness of God that then we live out with his help. And when this happens, everything that the law ever pointed to is fulfilled in such a way that for all practical purposes, it's become obsolete. Now, the goal of the law was God's own righteousness reflected in his people. That's why God gave them the law. That's hopefully to regulate their behavior to such that they'd be set apart as and be seen by the world as the people of God. But what the law could never produce in those fallen people is precisely what the Holy Spirit can and does produce. You know, the law is perfectly capable of making people religious. What it can never do is make them righteous. Now, thankfully, God has accomplished in his Son and by his Spirit what the law could not do, and nor was it frankly intended to do. And that's why we, as the people of the Spirit, want to walk by the Holy Spirit, to live by the Spirit. And that is Holy Spirit ethics.
And it starts with praying. The power of prayer is vastly underestimated.
Right.
It worked for me, and I've seen it in action. And I mean, I know you have too. But,
yeah.
But it's a small act, seemingly, but it's huge. God hears it.
And coincidentally, what our topic for next week will be is the Holy Spirit and prayer.
Yes.
Okay.
and these things are irresistible. And that's what changed the first Christians had this only through the power of the Holy Spirit
right.
changed the world. So if we were all irresistible and had this fruit, the world would be changed over.
Yeah. Well, yeah. See, that's the thing about why Paul is so angry in the letter to the Galatians. Those people were all Gentiles. They didn't have the law. They didn't know what the law was. And they had an experience of the Spirit, which changed them not just, but changed how they lived. It didn't just change their nature. It changed the way that they lived and witnessed. And Paul knew that by these agitators coming in and putting law on them, that they would lose what they had, which was the experience of life in the Spirit.
Paul's not just talking about ceremonial laws, right?
Well, that's
one of my Bible has a whole page underneath all this explaining that Paul's just talking about ceremony.
Well, that's what I was just saying. There's been a bifurcation of the law by theologians that's not in the scripture. There is no differentiation between ceremonial law and moral law. That, you know, what the scripture says plainly, and we saw it twice in the passages we just read, it says it in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18, where they're doing the two mountains, but also here in Galatians, we saw it twice. Is that if you're under any of the law, you're under all the law. There is no bifurcation of the law. That is a manufactured theology of men to try to say that we're still under moral law, even though we're not under ceremonial law. But that is not what the scripture teaches.
Well, I mean, Paul told them to go ahead and go the whole way.
That's what he told the agitators, wish they'd go the whole way with their own circumcision. But... You know, he and you know, that just shows the level of frustration he had over what they were doing to the people. And what they were doing to the people was causing them to fall from grace. To be in a place through their own human effort and law doing to where Christ would be of no value to them. Mm. So yes, I'm not surprised your Bible has a whole page distinguishing that, but it's not, there's no place in Scripture where it says that says true. In fact, the Scripture says the exact opposite is true. You put yourself under one part of the law, you put it under all of it. And so you got,
It mean well to try to close the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
All over the place.
Right. Well, in terms of establishing a civil law for our nation, and law to live by, that's a good standard for, how to live and express a civil righteousness. But God, has not, he's called us to an unlimited righteousness and empowered us for that, and as we just saw, law limits righteousness. You can live your whole life by do not kill, right? And yet never show anyone the sacrificial love of God. And that's what God's after. He's after more than us just not to kill. He wants us to be willing to die to ourselves in order to show his love to others. And for that, we need his help. We have to have his help. So, and like I said, that's Holy Spirit ethics. Well, Father, thank you so much for what you've accomplished in your Son, for what you've made possible for us by your Spirit. Lord, thank you that you have changed us. You've changed our nature. You've come inside of us, and we've participated in Christ's death and resurrection, and therefore we've crucified our sin nature flesh. You've crucified it in us. And we've now been raised to newness of life with a new nature. We've become participants in the divine nature, according to 2 Peter, chapter 1. Thank you, Father, that we now have become participants through your presence in us with your nature. Thank you, Lord, that you've empowered us to live by that new nature. And Lord, help us just to walk by the Spirit, to bear your image as much as we possibly can during our time in this already but not yet existence. And Lord, inspire us to draw near to you, to walk closely with you, to enjoy your presence with us, and to be empowered by you in every way. We pray this in the awesome and the mighty name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Holy Spirit does
Pastor Lee
change behavior.